Hey, good morning. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning, I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about the issue of civil disobedience. When is it right for a Christian to obey the government? That's the issue of civil disobedience. And I want to address that issue right now because basically everybody I know who is a Christian is talking about that. Everybody's asking this question, at what point do we disobey the government? Certainly every pastor I know is talking about this issue, especially as it relates to how do we shepherd the flock that is among us, the people that God has entrusted us with, whether how to meet together as a church or whether to encourage or discourage individual people from obeying or disobeying different restrictions that are going on. As of this recording, we are entering into our second full month of a stay-at-home order from the governor of the state of Washington. And to be honest, there's very little hope that this will end anytime soon. So the question is, at what point do we disobey the governor's orders? At what point do we simply go back to work? At what point do we simply go back to socializing regularly with people? What point do we resume gathering together on Sundays as a church? And how do we think through those issues? And that's really what we're going to get at today, is how do we think through those issues? Just so you understand, this is just one sermon. We could really do three or four sermons to tease out every aspect of this. So this is just a high-level overview of this particular subject. We can't tackle everything in depth just this morning. But hopefully this will give us some categories to think through as we have this discussion. So my plan this morning is to break this sermon up into four parts. It can be very much a topical sermon on this subject. But the first is that I want us to see what our posture should be as Christians towards governing authorities. Then second, I want to look at two general reasons for Christians to disobey the government. And then three, we're going to look at factors in our present situation that we have to consider in this situation right now, not necessarily in previous years or generations, but right now, seven factors that make our situation difficult, but we have to enter into the discussion. And then finally, we'll look at how do we make an informed decision as Christians. So, number one, the first section is, what is the general posture of Christians? And my argument is that the general posture of Christians towards governing authorities is that we are to be the best citizens in any country or state or region or city that we live in. And we see this in many passages, but I just want to show that from 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we have at least part of what our attitude should be toward the government. So beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So there are actually a whole host of passages that are just like this in the Bible, and I'm going to quote several of them here. But notice here, specifically the reason I wanted us to turn here is it's not just that we're to be obedient to the emperor. That's not what he says. He says to be subject to the emperor, but he says to honor the emperor. And that is to intrinsically show high regard for somebody because of their station, because of where they are. The idea is to esteem them in our hearts internally as valuable and important. And actually, he says it twice. He says that we are to honor all people, which would include the emperor, there in verse 17. And then he says specifically at the end, to honor the emperor. Now, at the time that Peter was writing this, the emperor was a terrible and wicked human being. But Peter calls believers to honor him And that's not in conflict, actually, with fearing God. The two commands are put side by side. Fear God and honor this very imperfect emperor. Fear the perfect living God and honor the very imperfect emperor at the exact same time. This has always been difficult for God's people. The reason Peter is commanding it is because likely the Christians there are having a struggle with honoring the emperor. But this is God's will. Peter even says so, that this is God's will. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. If you've ever wondered what the will of God is for your life, part of the specific revealed will of God for your life is to honor the emperor by doing good in our society. And by doing that, we actually silence the talk of foolish people. Christians should be the very best citizens, and we should honor those who are in authority above us from our heart, not just lip service, not just on the surface, but from our heart. We see this in other places as well. I'll just read these verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So we are to submit to our authorities. We are to be obedient. We are to be Johnny on the spot for good works to those who are above us. We're to speak evil of no one. Let me just repeat that. We are to speak evil of no one. And we are to show perfect courtesy. Or as my mom would say, we are to be nice. That's what he means. We are to be nice. And you say, well, they're not nice to me. They're not nice to Christians. Well, the Bible says that when we are reviled, we bless. That's our posture. That should be how we conduct ourselves. That does not mean we do not speak the truth and we do not inform people of facts, but it does mean we are to be exceedingly careful how we speak to governing authorities. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 20. Says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So everybody these days is worried about privacy. Privacy with your email, privacy with your text messages, privacy with Facebook, and all the rest. You know what Solomon is saying? That our privacy has never been absolute. Our privacy has never been safe. Our secret things, our things that we say in private, always have a tendency to get loose. It's like a little bird hears us and then flies away and tells everyone. Solomon says, don't even curse the king or really the rich in your heart. The king and the rich, they would have been interchangeable. The rich people in Solomon's day were the rulers. Don't curse them in your heart. Why? Because this little bird will go and tell it to everyone. So some of you guys are on Twitter. What's the mascot for Twitter? It's a little bird. And what happens when someone is exposed on social media? Well, they go and they try and scrub their Twitter account or they try and scrub their Facebook account like the social interaction didn't happen. But you can't ultimately scrub all of that. So we are going to be held account. Just know that every tweet, every Facebook post, every email, every text message, every phone call, those things are all on the table for the day of judgment. And the question is, did we honor God by honoring the emperor when we said those things and when we did those things? How are we doing in those areas? Listen to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I won't read all of them. But it says, not only should we be subject to the authorities, but it also says, for there is no authority. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Do you realize that every single authority that exists exists so because God wills them to exist? If God did not will them to exist, they would not exist. It would not happen. So what Paul says is if you resist them, you are resisting God. So to resist an authority, to speak evil of an authority, to not honor an authority is to resist and speak evil and not honor God. It goes all the way up the line. And we will stand in judgment before God for those actions. You remember Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who actually presided over the final hearing of Jesus right before he was crucified? Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, he said, "You would have no authority at all if it had not been given to you from above." The man who handed our Savior over to be murdered on a Roman cross would have zero authority if the Father had not given him that authority. Romans 13 goes on to say that the governing authorities are God's servants. Literally, they are God's deacons that he has given us for our good. And I like what the ESV says. It says, they are the avengers of God carrying out wrath. I don't know if you've watched some of those Avenger movies. Our family's been watching some of the Avenger movies lately. Those Avengers are all fiction. The real Avengers, the true Avengers, are the governing authorities that are over us. Those are the true Avengers that have been given by God. So Christians are pro-government. We're not necessarily pro-big government or pro-bad government, but we are pro-government. We are not anarchists. We are not terrorists. We're not constant critics of the government. We shouldn't be given to radical activism or rebellion for rebellion's sake. We can be activists. Our Constitution even gives us those rights, or recognizes those rights. It doesn't give us those rights. It recognizes them. But we shouldn't be rebellious for rebellious sake. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that we should be praying for our governing authorities because we want them to be saved. Paul says God desires all men to be saved, all kinds of men to be saved, all the way from kings, all the way down to peasants. And part of our prayer should simply be that we can live a peaceful and quiet life in godliness and in dignity. And that's how God grows the kingdom. It sounds crazy, but God does not grow the kingdom through radical activism. God grows the kingdom through radical, mundane living. Peaceful, quiet, dignified, and godly. That's how he grows the kingdom. And he grows it through all kinds of different authorities. Good authorities, bad authorities, mixed authorities, changing authorities, rebellion, revolution, everything going on around us. He grows the kingdom through all of those seasons as we just live quiet and peaceful lives, godly and dignified. So we should be model citizens. When governing authorities think of Christians that are in their charge, they should, for the most part, by and large, breathe a sigh of relief. So this last week, I sent an email to our county sheriff, Sheriff Ozzie, and to my surprise, he called me back the very next day. And I realized as we started the conversation that he probably gets hammered by all kinds of people all day, every day, criticizing, calling for change, rebuking him, all that sort of thing. And I realized really, really early on in the conversation, I wanted to make it clear at the outset that my heart was not critical of him. I was not argumentative, but I was seeking some counsel in a spirit of humility, knowing that this guy is in charge of policing 500,000 people, and that weight is something that I will never experience or understand. And so my heart was that if we ever cross paths again, that Ozzie thinks, oh yeah, that pastor and those guys at Redeemer Bible Church, boy, you know, they're not antagonistic toward me. They're good citizens. They want to follow the law and they want to be respectful. They pray for me. They encourage me. So that's my heart, that Christians are to be the best citizens. Joseph in the book of Genesis was a model citizen to the wicked people of Egypt. And by God's grace, he brought them massive blessing. Daniel was a model citizen to the wicked people of Babylon. And by God's grace, he brought Babylon massive blessing. That's who we're called to be. Wherever the followers of Jesus are found, by and large, the rulers and the governing authorities should be thankful to have us. Okay, which leads us to section number two, which is that our submission to government is not absolute. There are two general reasons for disobedience. So the reason that we might disobey the governing authorities is because we have dual citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the Apostle Paul, his citizenship was not primarily in Rome, and for us it's not primarily in the United States of America or Canada or wherever you may be watching this from. Our citizenship as Christians is primarily in heaven, but we have this dual citizenship where wherever we're stationed in life, that's also where we're at as well. But we are Christians because we follow King Jesus, King Jesus. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and we pray that the kingdom and our King would come. Every time we call Jesus Lord, what we are doing is we are reminding ourselves that he is the supreme divine authority that ultimately supersedes every other authority in our lives. So King Jesus died for our sins. King Jesus rose for our justification. King Jesus then ascended into heaven, and King Jesus sat down on his throne and right now reigns over all of the cosmos. And one day when he comes back, all the cosmos will give King Jesus an account of our actions. So our Christianity is very much revolves around this idea that Jesus is our true King. And so we have this dual citizenship, and sometimes it's very tricky. It's like having a job at your dad's company where maybe he's the CEO, but you're down low and you've got supervisors and managers between you and your dad, and they're not perfect, these managers and supervisors. But you know your dad personally, and you know what he wants, but sometimes you have to submit, and sometimes it gets really tricky. Well, our Father is in heaven ruling perfectly, and in the meantime, we have these lower managers, as it were, that we have to obey and seek to yet at the same time honor God when things get difficult. So let's look at two general reasons why Christians might disobey the governing authority. So here it is. I'm just going to read this. Christians are to obey the government unless the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. Okay, those are the two. Christians are to obey the government unless, number one, the government commands what God forbids, or number two, forbids what God commands. Now, I didn't make that phrase up. I've heard multiple people say that, but that's the gist. So let's talk about a couple of things where that doesn't hit. So we obey speed limits because they don't hinder us from obedience and they don't cause us to sin. We obey health codes and building codes because they, at least for the most part, there may be some exceptions, but for the most part, they don't cause us to sin or keep us from obedience. We file taxes. We get permits for bonfires. We have quiet hours after 10 p.m., all because the government mandates it, and those mandates do not cause us to sin or keep us from obedience. They're not forbidding us from obeying God, and they're not commanding us to disobey. But if the government passes a law that forces us to sin, we are to disobey the government. So in the last few years, the government required that businesses provide abortifacient contraceptives for their employees under the ACA, or known as Obamacare. So these are contraceptives that have the ability to terminate life within the womb. Christians must refuse to do that. We have to refuse to do that. We cannot use and we cannot participate in someone else's use of something that would murder babies in the womb. So there was a lawsuit that went all the way up to the Supreme Court. It was actually bounced around in the courts. It came down to a lower court and is now back at the Supreme Court. It's called the Little Sisters of the Poor. And the reality is, it does not matter what the Supreme Court decides for Christians. It doesn't matter. For Christians, it is not possible for us to take part in murder. So whatever the Supreme Court decides, right or wrong in this, we cannot participate in murder. We've also seen over the last decade or so, Christian adoption agencies are under fire because they have been mandated by the government that they have to allow gay couples to adopt children within their ministry context. We cannot be part of that. We cannot accept that. We close our doors before we capitulate in those areas. The state of Colorado continues to harass Jack Phillips to make cakes for gay couples. They're trying to compel him. Other people are trying to compel him to do that. As a Christian, he is right to refuse to do that. Come whatever may, whatever the fallout might be, he should refuse. And we as Christians, by the way, should pray for him and support him and help him. So if the government commands what God forbids, we must disobey. And if the government forbids what God commands, we must disobey. And we must be willing to humbly accept the consequences, even if they are severe. It's been said, by the way, that sometimes the powers that be, the authorities above us, are just a group of thugs and tyrants parading around like a government. And there are times when the government is no longer legitimate, or a governing authority is no longer legitimate. Well, look at that. Just as a little bit of a side note in this discussion with those two, is that when we determine that it is right to disobey, we need to ensure that we are not grandstanding our disobedience. Our goal in life is to obey the government as much as we can. When we can't, we're not grandstanding. We're not waving our disobedience in the face of others. There are times when our civil disobedience needs to be made known publicly. And there may be even other times where it's going to become public whether we want it to or not. But because we are called to live a peaceful and godly life, our goal in disobedience is simply obedience to God. You'll see Christians and at rallies and different things, or people who call themselves Christians anyway, and it's almost like they're flaunting their disobedience for flaunting's sake. That should not be our heart. That should not be our heart at all. Our heart should be that we would humbly desire to submit if the government would only allow us to obey the Lord. Nonetheless, if we must disobey, we do even that with reasonableness and gentleness, but we must stand. So those are the two general principles. Obey the government, unless the government commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, and we don't grandstand. Okay, so those are the general principles. So third, let's look at the factors in our current situation. The situation that we're currently facing is difficult, because the government is, in fact, restricting things that the Bible commands. The Bible says that we are to work. We are to be diligent to work in order to provide. And the Bible also says that we are to gather together every Lord's Day in fellowship, that we are to have face-to-face interaction on Sundays. But here's the rub. Initially, people were willing to stay home from both work and church and follow social distancing guidelines because we didn't have a lot of information about this virus. But the potential threat seemed huge. And to be fair, all sides of the political spectrum have said one thing and then changed their mind and said it again and back and forth and back and forth. So I'm not even convinced that this is all completely partisan. There may be partisan elements, but I don't even know that it's all partisan. Even as elders, initially, when the stay-at-home order came out, we were fine closing the doors of the church for a season to give deference to our governing authorities. And most people were willing to stay at home from their jobs for a season for the same reason. I think that's very right. I think that's reasonable for people to do. And especially as it relates to church, churches were not specifically being pointed out. We were not specifically being targeted for this stay-at-home thing. Schools and movie theaters and sporting events and all large gatherings were told to stay at home. So I don't think initially we could call this persecution. I don't think it falls under that category. Maybe we could say it was a secondary effect, but I don't think it was specific persecution. So I came up with seven factors that we need to kind of keep in mind as we think through this whole situation. There may be other factors, but these are the seven that have been kind of weighing on my mind that lend us toward maybe the need to disobey the government. So number one, the initial reason for the stay-at-home order was to quote-unquote flatten the curve. You remember 14 days or 15 days to flatten the curve. That's what we were all told. And the idea was that we wanted to stay away from everybody so that the hospital system would not get overwhelmed with a massive influx of COVID-19 cases. Well, we've done that, and hospitals are not overwhelmed, and in fact, hospitals are laying people off because of lack of use. So maybe there was an initial surge, but that surge has now died down, and there's no more surge. The Navy ship that was called into New York to help the Samaritan's Purse pop-up hospital that was called in to help in New York, those have all been the ship was sent away, and the hospital has never been used. Other mobile hospitals have popped up, never been used. The problem is now we are being told not that we have to flatten the curve, because we're way past the curve point, but actually we're being told that the virus has to be defeated completely and that it is not acceptable for anybody to get this virus. So there's quite a bit of talk about not even returning to normal life until the entire population is vaccinated. Those are actually the words of the governor of Illinois just a couple of days ago. Well, a vaccine could be years away, even with fast-track testing. And the vaccine may not even be effective as the virus mutates. And the vaccine without proper testing protocol may actually be more dangerous than the virus that it's trying to combat. And even on top of all that is the ethical issue of the vaccines that they are using or are working on to try and combat COVID-19 are actually using tissue from aborted babies. So even if we get this vaccine made, I personally am not going to use this vaccine because it's manufactured with baby parts. So there are all kinds of ethical implications even with a vaccine. But the point is the game has changed. It's now no longer flatten the curve. It's now we can't do anything. We cannot return to life as normal until this virus is gone. It's just not possible. And that was never the plan to begin with. But now the plan has changed. Second factor in all of this is that the more data that we get about this virus, the more we're led to believe that it is not nearly as severe as we first thought that it was. Now here's the thing. As Christians, we should say, praise God. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that it is not nearly as severe. We dodged a massive bullet. So praise Jesus that this is not nearly as bad. Initial estimates were very severe with how crippling this thing could be. The problem is that with more and more data coming out that suggests the virus is not deadly, even though the amount of cases are going up, the reason the cases are going up is because the amount of testing is going up. But actually what we're finding is even as we find more and more positive test cases, that the effects are not bad. So the testing is going up, but the restrictions are not going down. We're finding the virus to be less deadly, but the restrictions are getting more tight. So where initially it was reasonable to stay at home and work from work and from church for a time, now it seems like the policies are diverging from the data. The more the data says that this is not as severe as it was initially thought, actually the policies are going in the opposite direction and becoming more severe, more restrictive. And I think that's a problem. It should be that they're following the same trajectory. A third factor is that the mandates from the government and the governor here specifically are very inconsistent. Now, some inconsistency is bound to happen. When somebody gets a mandate, and especially when it's just dealt out really quickly, there's going to be some inconsistency. So, you know, all the talk for the first couple of weeks is, why can't we go fishing? Now, to be fair, I don't even like fishing. I don't care. Not being able to fish does not affect me. But fishing is the definition of social distancing. It is the definition of getting away from everybody and going and doing something else. So it seemed a little silly to not be able to fish because fishing takes people away from one another. So, but I think we should give them latitude because again, whenever there are laws, there are going to be unknown implications and ramifications, especially in this kind of a situation. So I think, yes, it's inconsistent. Yes, it's a problem, but we can give grace because I think if we were in the same situation and we gave a law, we couldn't think of all of the implications as well. And even to reverse some of those, well, what about this one? Well, what about this one? What about this one? So I think we can cut some slack on that. So we can give grace. The problem, though, is now we're seeing lingering inconsistencies, and not only are these inconsistencies unintentional, they are, in fact, very intentional. They are starting to very much target religious organizations. So I think you all know this, but we I've been to Costco in recent days. I've been to Walmart in recent days. I've been to Home Depot in recent days. You see hundreds and hundreds of people in these stores gathering together. You can go to the wine store, the beer store. You can go to the marijuana store. And apparently everyone there can social distance appropriately. They can gather together and they can stay there 6 feet apart, which is never 6 feet apart. It's always 2 feet or 3 feet or whatever. We're trying our best, but they can do that, but we cannot. Why is that? Why is it that we can go to Costco and Home Depot and gather, or even the park together, but we can't do that here at the church? So that inconsistency is a problem, and there are many authorities who are doubling down on that inconsistency. And here's the deal. As Americans, we don't recognize the constitutional right to recreate. There's no constitutional right to recreate. There is a constitutional right to exercise our religion freely. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. They're opening up stores that we don't have a constitutional right to, and that's okay, but they are not opening up churches and other positions of work and employment that we do have a constitutional right to. That's a problem. And it's intentional inconsistency that's not going away. And our governor and other governors have doubled down on some of these restrictions. Fourth factor. The fourth factor is that, biblically speaking, we should quarantine the sick and the vulnerable, not the healthy. So I don't know if the last time you were reading through Leviticus chapters 13 through 15, you wondered why are there 149 verses on quarantining lepers and sick people. Well, nobody's wondering that now. Now we understand why God went to great lengths, especially when you read the Old Testament and you see how many times there were plague in the Old Testament, how many times there were skin disease and infectious diseases going around. There's a reason God has interest in these things. So the biblical model, and really the model that society has used for most of history, is that we isolate those who are sick and we isolate those who are vulnerable. We do not isolate those who are healthy. Most of those who have been severely affected by the virus or even died by the virus have been those who are elderly or those who have multiple compromises in their immune system there, or they have multiple conditions. So those are the ones that we should isolate. Those are the ones that we should make sure that we wear masks around and we do the extra cleaning and all that. Now, initially we isolated even the healthy, again, because we knew that a person could have the virus for up to 2 weeks with no symptoms, and that we could pass it to others and not even know it. And so there could be this invisible spread that's happening. We don't even know that the spread is happening. And so we thought, okay, well, if everybody isolates, then the spread won't happen as fast. But again, we've passed that curve point. And again, we see that the data shows that those who are most affected are those who are older and those who are compromised. And it's those who should be quarantined and isolated, not everybody. It doesn't make sense to have everybody quarantined and isolated. So just from a biblical view of how do we deal with plague and how do we deal with infection, this does not add up. And I think even unbelievers understand that this does not add up. Fifth factor in all of this is what I'm going to call indefinite tolerance. Indefinite tolerance. So once we realize this crisis is not a crisis and things are not going to change, how long do we wait to disobey? So this is sort of that classic frog in the pot of boiling water, where you put the frog in the cold water and you slowly heat up the temperature and they'll boil to death. Whereas if you were just to throw them into boiling water, they jump right back out. So initially we were told, hey, 14 days. All we got to do is stay inside, hold our breath as it were for 14 days. And then it was 2 more weeks. And now it's 4 more weeks. And now we're looking at 9 more weeks. And 9 more weeks is best case scenario. It'll probably be a whole lot more than that. The timeline is now essentially indefinite to return to normal activity. You say, well, no, it's just 9 weeks. And maybe it's 10. Maybe it's 12. Well, they said it was 2 weeks, 6 weeks ago. So the goalposts are changing. So I think every Christian would agree that an indefinite lockdown is intolerable for us to abide by. Because we are called to work and we are called to gather together as the people of God. We are called to fellowship. We are called to socialize. But we need to seriously consider, how long is too long? Is 3 months too long? Is 6 months too long? Is 2 years too long? This has now become essentially indefinite. And for other places, that really is the case. And I think it's okay to say, even for a season, hey, look, we just started this. I don't know how long is okay, but I'm not ready to draw a line in the sand just yet. But as Christians, we do need to be ready to draw a line in the sand and go, you know what? This has now gone on too long. This is no longer reasonable at all. At some point, our respectful deference to religion or to governing authorities gives way to our deference to God and what He has commanded us. And we have to be willing to not only set a line in the sand, but then make that decision come what may. So we have to draw some sort of line in the sand. Our intolerance cannot be indefinite. We can't just go, oh, well, the government says, you know, we just hang on for another 4 years, another 5 years. That seems radical. But not if you think about all these extra waves that are coming and what happens when there's COVID-20 and COVID-21 and COVID-22 and all these other viruses that happen. We can't just lock down every time for months and months and months on end. It just doesn't work. That's not possible. A sixth complication that I think is big is, what happens when the governing authorities do not agree with one another? What Caesar do we obey in that scenario? Do we obey the president? Do we obey the governor? Do we obey the sheriff? Do we obey the local mayor? Do we just obey the one that fits our view? Do we take that kind of opportunistic approach? Hey, I like that guy, so that's what I'm going to do. With COVID-19, we now have a situation where more and more sheriffs in Washington State, including the sheriff in Spokane County, is saying that the orders that are given by the governor are unconstitutional and they will not enforce them because they are not constitutional. They are not legal orders. They are not for us to recognize as legitimate. So state representatives are bringing lawsuits all over the country against governors. The presidential administration is saying that these tight restrictive orders are unconstitutional. So my point is that there is disharmony between all of these governing authorities. Now, some Christians I know, they say, well, we should always follow the most restrictive voice. Whatever all of these governing authorities are, it's best for us to follow the most restrictive voice because that's the safest. Well, let me tell you, if that's the case, then we would never meet and we would never go back to work. And every activity that Christians do would be clamped down and absolutely minimized. We probably wouldn't meet again as a church until September or October, when the second wave of illness hits. Then we'd be closed down again for 6 months, maybe 9 months, and on it goes. How long do we do that? So this is critical. Just because an authority says that we have to do something does not mean we have to do it. They do not have absolute authority over us. God has given us wisdom as Christians and grace to judge in these matters. And so this whole question of which Caesar do we obey is actually what is technically called the lesser magistrate doctrine. The lesser magistrate doctrine. The lesser magistrate is sort of like a middle manager in government. So it's the, you know, if you've got the supreme authority here and you've got the citizens here, a lesser magistrate might be here or here or here. These are lesser magistrates. They're go-between authorities. And there may be several of them. It's not just us and middle authority and the higher up. This doctrine was developed most robustly around the time of the Reformation in what is known as the Magdeburg Confession or the Magdeburg Confession. I don't know exactly how to say it. When the kings were outlawing the preaching of the gospel. So the emperor would outlaw the preaching of the gospel, but the local governing authority would provide the Christians cover, and they would provide them safety, and they would act as a shield against the emperor so that Christians could do what had been outlawed by the emperor. In fact, if you know much about Martin Luther, you know Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, he often provided cover for Luther to continue preaching the gospel message. As far as we know, Frederick wasn't even a believer. He just believed in fairness. And so he would guard Luther's right to preach. So if the king says, hey, if you preach the gospel, you're going to get locked up. And the local prince says, hey, preach away. Who do we obey? Well, we obey the local guy because he's given us cover. He'll take all the heat. And according to the reformers, the lesser magistrates, sort of those middle managers in government, were actually given also by God. Remember, all governing authorities have been given by God. Well, those local lesser magistrates were given by God as a buffer against tyranny and a buffer against sinfulness. So that's one aspect, is that the local lower authority may disagree with a bad law, and we are free to operate under their protection. That's huge. That we can operate in good conscience under a lesser magistrate who is shielding us from a law against a higher magistrate. The other aspect of this whole lesser magistrate's doctrine is that individual people in authority may sin against their people, and when they do, it's right to remove that authority. Now, back in the day, they would use this as justification for revolution or even killing the authority. Here in America, anyway, we know this more like as impeachment. So it's when the people below impeach the authority above them. So the president, for instance, is the chief executive in the land, but lower officers, specifically the House of Representatives, may impeach him if necessary. Or in a military court-martial, the court-martial may convict a general, even though the people involved in the court-martial are less than that rank. They still serve to take the general out of office. And so the idea is that this person of high-ranking authority has violated their office. They have violated what God has put them in place to do. And so their authority and their privilege to be in that authority has been nullified, and lesser authorities can take action. So right now we have that very situation. We have this mishmash of authorities who disagree on these restrictions. And although some of it is partisan, not all of it is. But as Christians, we actually have the freedom to operate under a lesser magistrate when he gives us cover. And that's a good thing. It's by God's grace that he's done that. And so we can operate within that. There's a seventh complicating factor, and that's just how do we act as Christians together when maybe we disagree on whether or not we should disobey the government. Maybe our fellow believers are impacted differently, or maybe they see it just a little bit differently. And maybe they come to different conclusions than we do. So families that have folks that are maybe more vulnerable to disease may see wisdom when the government places more restrictions or more stay-at-home orders or more guidelines because it keeps them safe. So we have to understand that unless it's very, very black and white in terms of sin or not sin, there is no one particular Christian position on this issue. And so we need to have a lot of grace with everyone. Again, with all my pastor friends, some of us agree on when we should resume having church together or working together. Some of us don't agree with the others. Even the ones that agree, we get there from different angles and different directions, and those factors are changing all the time. Just personally, I don't assume that anyone agrees with my position and what I view on this until they actually tell me that they do. And so I'm very careful about how forcefully I give my opinions because I don't want to condemn my brothers and sisters in the Lord who might take a different approach and who might see it a little bit differently. But I do feel compelled to encourage them to think through the matters. I'm open to robust dialogue. I want to challenge them. I want them to push back against me. I also want to be humble enough that if I'm wrong, that I would correct my view. If I can be seen from the facts and from Scripture, especially Scripture, then I want to be open and humble enough to change my opinion as well. So let's put this all together. While we've complied with the initial request, now that has changed. The longer this goes on, the more the science is telling us this virus, while it can be dangerous, is nowhere near as deadly as the data initially indicated. And we should have been quarantining just the sick. And now that we know that, we should definitely just be quarantining the sick and the vulnerable. Further, the restrictions on work and on gathering together as a church are just inconsistent and are going to cause grave harm to our society and are going to start causing brothers and sisters in the Lord to violate their conscience because we're not gathering together. So again, we quarantine the vulnerable and sick, and we should graciously keep in mind the medical needs and situations of brothers and sisters in Christ, even giving up many of our liberties in order to ensure their safety. We can have differing opinions and good conscience. And especially when these governing authorities are disagreeing, that should be a big red flag for us to reevaluate whether or not we should be obeying the government. Okay, all that brings us to number four. When do we disobey when things are not black and white? Let me give you three quick principles to keep in mind. Number one, when there is a clear and compelling case that the authority is willfully belligerent. So a judge in Texas sentenced a hairstylist to jail because she opened her salon to make money so that she could feed her kids. So the judge was wrong, and we all know that, and it was just as wrong when the order was given out as when the judge pronounced her guilty, even though she tried to comply for a little while. So when the authorities are willfully belligerent, we disobey. At least, the very least, we consider disobeying. Number two, when our conscience is clear. For Christians, the matter of conscience is a very important thing. So we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, that the testimony of our conscience before God is a matter of great concern for Christians. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is a sin." Romans 14:23, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you can't do it in faith, it is sin for you. If you're not doing the right thing that you know you should be doing, it's sin for you. So I have no problem going over to other people's homes, letting my kids play with other kids, meeting people for coffee, as long as everybody agrees that that's okay and everybody agrees the risks that we might take. So I can stand before the Lord in good conscience, knowing that what I am doing, although maybe against the orders of one person in authority, is in line with the Word of God. Number three, when do we disobey when things are not black and white? What would we do if there was no law? If there was no law, since the authorities are in disagreement with each other, we have to ask what we would do if it were just up to us. Right? If we were Rip Van Winkle and we went to sleep 6 months ago and we hadn't heard about any of this and we woke up today, right now, and we didn't know what the laws were and we did a little research about current events and we saw coronavirus this, coronavirus that, looking at the data, looking at how to do this and that, what would we do in good conscience? And then we go do that to the glory of God. That's what we do. Now, I know this doesn't answer every question. If you have questions, please feel free to contact me, talk with me. But hopefully it gives us a framework of how we understand these questions in our situation. And hopefully we all realize that it is complicated enough that we need to have grace with one another. We should speak frankly with one another, but we need to have grace and gentleness. So may God give us grace in this season. Let's pray. God, help us to be faithful as we navigate these difficult waters. Please help us to return to normal life as soon as possible. Please spare many lives from death because of the coronavirus. And may our attitude and conduct bring you glory on the last day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.